for really probably 6-7 months. And the heart that I have is that every week I see God working in your lives. And the problem is I can get up on Wednesday nights, which is a prime sort of part in our program where we get to brag on God and brag about what he's doing. And we can do that then. But we were trying to figure out a way to bring it to the whole church. And that's what Ken started this morning. It's just an opportunity to brag on God, brag on his church, and at the same time welcome our visitors. But be praying about that, because I'm excited about just that window being created for us to be reminded that God is working in lives of people that we love, that we live next to, and it's important that we keep that fresh in front of us. So be praying about that as we start that. And from week to week, you know, there may be some weeks where I'll come up. It's just, we're going to do that as much as the Lord leads us. All right, Luke chapter 2, we're back in it today. We're going to look through verses 1 through 7. Next week, we'll pick up with verse 8, go down to verse 14. Now, last week, if you were with us, you know we were in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And in that particular message, we approached Christmas season with this idea that God is great. In fact, God is so great that he created everything that we see, that he created you and I, and at the same time, he created the gospel. That is, he saw our need and decided to meet that need or fix that need by sending Jesus into the world. That's what Christmas is about. And as we begin to celebrate Christmas, the challenge last week was that we have to start with the greatness of God. Now, we're going to continue today. This is not really a series, but it's like everything else. There's a thread that kind of webs through it. Today, we're going to talk about the great God who came near. And that's the title of our message, God Who Came Near. And we're looking at the traditional Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, where what we find is just kind of a reminder of what God does, and he sets up for us to be able to understand the gospel. Now, we're going to spend some time today reading through these verses. Then we're going to come back and really fixate on what we find in this passage is the three parts of the gospel that are essential for us. Now, I kind of challenged you last week that we ought to use this season to share our faith, to brag on God to others around us that we come in contact with. I have the idea that there's probably no other point in our American calendar where people seem to be so open to the gospel as they are during Christmas. Why is that? Because everybody, for the most part, celebrates Christmas. And it's natural doorways that open up when we start seeing manger scenes and we start seeing about different aspects of Christ. Those are all doorways for us to begin to express and share what God is doing in our life and how he has saved us. So it's a moment to evangelize. It's a moment to brag on God. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right into this passage together and work our way through it. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you, God, for the time of worship. Thank you for the testimony, the reminder of what you're doing in our church and today, particularly in Ken's life with our youth as well. Father, we always should stand amazed at the awesome work that you do. And so I pray as we now enter into our passage today that you would open our eyes in ways that you want to work in our lives. Things that you want to teach us today. You've brought us here for a purpose and a reason. I believe that in this passage was chosen by the Holy Spirit to speak into each and every one of us. Now, there may be some here who've never accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, or they may be listening to this in our live stream. But either way, Father, you have sent your Son into the world to save us. That's what Christmas is about. It's the greatest gift that we could ever receive. That is the acceptance of that gift that you've given us, that our sins can be forgiven, that we can be made right with you and be given purpose and meaning and live with peace in the world that we live in. Now, God, I pray for us as believers this morning that you would ignite our hearts and help us to see the truth of really what this season brings as far as opportunities. For us to be able to share with those lost people we come in contact with. Could be people we don't even know, but we run across in the stores or in shopping. could be somebody that you've laid on our heart for a long time, and now we need to be strategic and looking for opportunities to begin those gospel conversations. Whatever it is, I pray help us to be in tune to the message of Christmas and how that now begins to be a natural, perfect way to share the gospel with the world around us. Now, Father, we're thankful for this passage, which you had Luke write so long ago, and pray that you would open our hearts to it this morning. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to start reading verse 1. We'll go down, as I've said, through verse 7. Classic, traditional Christmas story. It's at least the beginning of it. You probably have heard this so many times, you could recite it with me as we go through this. And I'm reading out a New Living Translation today. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now that might just seem like a passing statement, but this again is a reminder of God's greatness. He anchors this event in history. When he mentions Quirinius, now he's having Luke do this, but when he mentions Governor Quirinius, that locks it into history. We know exactly when he served. We know the exact years. And what Luke is doing, and may not even realize it, is he is now solidifying that God is saying these things happen. And if you don't believe they've happened, go look in history. And so we now have evidence from the historical record. You hear me talk about this all the time. There's both inner biblical references and then outer biblical, or what we sometimes call extra biblical references to the historical events that center around the New Testament. And this is an exact sort of example of that. He goes on, verse 3, all returned to their ancestral towns to register for this census. And because Joseph was a descendant of King David, he had to go to Bethlehem and Judea. That's where we think one of the patriarch wives are buried. It's his ancestral home. He goes on, he traveled there from the village of Nazareth in Galilee. Verse 5, he took with him Mary, to whom he was engaged, who was now expecting a child. Verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her baby to be born. Verse 7 is kind of our focal verse. She gave birth to her firstborn. She wrapped him in snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging available for them. Or as classically sometimes in our versions of the Bible, we'll say no room in the inn. Same thing. So as we look at this, I want to go back here and look at three things that God has done for us. But here's kind of a primer statement that I want you to think about. Christmas is the moment that the eternal God stepped into his creation so he could come near to us and save us. That's kind of the underlying thought here as we work our way through these three parts. Things that God did for us. Number one is this. You'll see it on the screen. God loves us. Now this answers a question for us. Why did God come at all? Why did he send Jesus? Because he loves us. He loves us more than we could ever comprehend, so he had to send a mechanism in which we could find salvation. We'll talk about the salvation in a moment. But it was born out of God's love that he orchestrated the event for Jesus to come. This was a prophecy that was answered. It's a promise that God made thousands of years ago when sin first entered into the world. God already began to prepare that process for the Savior, the Messiah, to come into the world. So make no mistake, God does this because he loves us. He loves us, as I've said, more than we can ever imagine. I would even say more than we could ever comprehend. And that love is now orchestrating his will and his events, the things that he does, the actions that he puts before you, the opportunities that he gives us, the way that he lives out his will in our lives when we're being obedient, the way that he works in our lives. We heard from Ken today how God took him, even in a moment where he wasn't sure how God was going to work through that, didn't know if it was for him, and then through just sort of circumstances, God lined him up to now be a part of the Bible study. Listen, God does that every day in all of our lives. It may not be a Bible study, but there are things that God is trying to tell us, and it's born out of his love for us. It's not a I got you kind of moment that God gives. He's not always trying to throw darts of judgment at us. He loves us so much that he wants us to know the magnitude of that love and now the change that that love brings. He wants us to learn to love him more every single day. Now, the honest truth is we'll never be able to love God to the degree that he loves us. But we can love him more every day by being obedient, by doing the things that we need to do, by spending time in his word, by focusing on the things that he is bringing about as far as opportunities. I mean, it's not real hard. We begin to ask, what does God want us to do? Just start looking at the opportunities that he now begins to line up in front of us. And now we begin to have to decide, are we going to join him in the things that he's doing? God loves us. That's what he's saying here in these first parts of this passage, is that he loves us so much that he began the work long before even Joseph and Mary could even comprehend. God already began to orchestrate that. That shows his greatness, but it's also showing us that his greatness is coupled with his love for us, his love for all of us, his love for every one of us. Not just those that are saved, not just those who come to church, not just those who are obedient every single day. He loves every single one of us, including the lost person that lives down the street from you. That person that antagonizes the church and now begins to attack the church, God loves them. God loves that relative that just irks you and just rubs you the wrong way every time you get together for a family event. God loves them. God loves that person that has hurt you to the point that you're having a hard time even having a relationship with them. God loves them. And if God loves them, it's not that we have to choose whether to like them or decide whether they're worthy of God's love. That statement has already been made. That is an absolute truth. He loves you, so he loves them too. And it's not our job to qualify God's love for others. We're just simply a beacon, a living, walking testimony of how God's love can now begin to change somebody. See, God loves us. And in that, it begins to change us so that we learn to not just love him more every single day, but also learn to love those around us every single day. Not just the easy ones to love, but the difficult ones. And as we begin to walk through this Christmas season, it just seems the enemy constantly is at work battling to try to discourage us, to enter hate into our minds and our hearts towards situations and things and cause division. We've got to be resistant to that simply because God loved us before we could ever even comprehend the need to love him. He didn't send Jesus because we loved him. He didn't send Jesus because he knew that you would be obedient. He sent Jesus simply because he loves you. He loves you so much that he began that process long before anyone even realized he was doing that. And this day of Christmas, that morning that we read about in this story, is the moment that the Savior entered into the world. It completed that process that God had begun so long ago. God loves us. Never doubt that. That is a cornerstone of the gospel. That's the first thing that a lost person needs to hear from us, not about how great a church is or how great a Bible study is or how great the building that we worship in is or how great your family legacy in a church is. What they need to hear is God's love. They need to hear about that. And they need to see that in your life in the way that you react and live and make decisions and see things. Number two is this. Second kind of step here as we see, jump down to verse 4 is where we begin to kind of see this laid out, and it's the discussion about actually now the birth of Jesus. But God sent Jesus to us. So if the first one is God loves us, that's answering the question of why did God come at all? He came because he loves us. In the second one, how did he come? Well, he sent Jesus to us. Listen, the whole story here, you got to kind of dive between the lines. We all know this, probably those of us who have been to church for any length of time, but he didn't come as a triumphal king. He didn't come as the head of the nation. He didn't come to the religious elites. He didn't come to the political powers of the Roman Empire of the day. God sent Jesus into a humble, poor, average family through her humble circumstances. They went home for the census and couldn't even find a place to stay. And so they find themselves what seems to be in a stable. Now, we're not going to get into the debate about what that word means, but it could mean different things. We just know that there was no place for them to stay. Now, I've had two children. My wife has. Let me be clear about that. We've had two children. And in each one of those, it took months to prepare every aspect of what would happen at that very moment. We had suitcases packed. This will date me a little bit. But we got a beeper. We couldn't afford it, but we decided to get a beeper because Leanne was working really all the way up till the day before she gave birth to both of these kids. And so there needed to... Kids, if you don't know what a beeper is, that's kind of the beginning of a cell phone. It was a thing you carried, a box, and someone could call you, and it would trigger an alert that said you needed to call that person. Now, we didn't have the fancy ones that would put the message in there, but it just went off, and I knew something was wrong. I needed to call Leanne. And back then, you didn't have cell phones. You'd have to get a dime or eventually a quarter. Man, I'm really dating myself. Some of you are looking at me like you have no idea what I'm talking about. But you would have to get a quarter or a dime and go to a payphone. They were everywhere. And you would go call whoever it is, and you would say, hey, somebody just beat me from this number. You remember saying that, folks? And they would say, yes, I'm looking for you. So we lined up everything. We spent all kinds of time. We orchestrated all of this. We went to doctors. We chose the hospitals that they were going to deliver our child in. Listen, it was not done just by happenstance. It was planned out. And if you know me, we had it charted in an Excel spreadsheet of every aspect of every decision that might need to be made that day. That's not what happened with Mary and Joseph. For as much as they planned, it didn't seem to go the way that they planned, but yet here we are. And through the most humbling of circumstances, I mean, we're going to talk about Joseph in a couple of weeks. And I love Mary, and I love the story of Mary. Don't count this wrong. And I love all of the aspects of what we call the traditional nativity event, the wise men and the shepherd. I mean, there's stories all around that, but Joseph is the one that I get fixated on sometimes, I guess because I'm a husband and a father. There had to be the thought in Joseph's mind, what have I done? How is it possible that I brought my pregnant wife into this town and I don't even have a safe place for her to give birth? There's no hospital. There's no motel room. Man, I failed in planning all of this out. There had to be that moment of anxiety in Joseph's mind. And we learn more about Joseph. God appears to Joseph. He's got the orders. He knows the mission. But still, just like a human, we begin to struggle. God, I failed. But this is where we now learn a great lesson about God. Not only does He love us, but He's also with us. And He's with us in ways that maybe sometimes we don't think that that's the right thing. It's not the plan that we put together. It's not the list of things that we had assumed would happen. But yet we find that even in those moments of panic, almost anxiety, He's there. And that for me is a reminder of the Christmas story, is that God loved us so much, we got that. But that He came into our place through a humble circumstance to walk and show us what life's purpose is. And that He loves us so much that He decided to come and offer an opportunity, and we'll get to this point in a moment, for us to be saved, to be redeemed. He sent Jesus. He's being born in what we think is a stable or possibly on the roof of a building. That's the difference in the way the term can be defined. Either way, it's not an ideal place. It's not the place that the Son of God should be born into. And then let me go on this side of this. Because if God can be humble enough to send His Son, Him, into this world in a circumstance like we've just painted, then how dare us put on the spiritual arrogant hat and start thinking of ourselves more highly than we should. And thinking, well, why would this happen? I am above these things. I don't need to do this. I don't need to read that. I don't need to go be a part of that because I'm who I am. But yet God can humble himself, but we sometimes struggle in humbling ourselves just to listen to what he's trying to tell us, to see the direction that he's trying to send us, the circumstance that he's put in front of us, now to begin to give us a different perspective. So now we begin to see something a little differently than the way we were. Listen, God's love, no doubt, is there, but God's love does more than just make you feel good. God's love changes us. And it changes us so much that it now begins to change the way we see ourselves, and the way we do things, and the way we see circumstances, and the way that we take comfort. Even in the moments of chaos, we take comfort because we know that God is here. He's come. Listen, we know the story. He's born. He grows up. He's crucified. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. But he's never really left because of the work of the Holy Spirit. God is still present with us. Maybe not through the physical Jesus, but he is present with us through the work of the Holy Spirit. God loves us. God sent Jesus to us. Number three, last one is this. And this is kind of the kicker. So let's review. So the gospel message is all about God's love. It has to include the story of Jesus and what God did through Jesus. And now we get to the point here that God gave salvation to us. Now you heard me a little bit a moment ago say that we don't do anything to earn that. We didn't do anything to earn God's love. There's not a thing you can do. You can't buy it. You can't come to church enough times. You can't give enough money. That God now begins to check that box off. Okay, now you finally deserve salvation. There is not a single thing we can ever do in an entire lifetime or 10 lifetimes or 1,000 lifetimes to ever warrant God's love. And with that now comes the idea of salvation. Salvation is a gift. As simple as that sounds, we begin to complicate it because we want to qualify that gift. Much like we talk about earning our salvation, we don't want to sort of think that it's just free, so we now begin to qualify it or put circumstances in. Well, I got to come to church. I got to walk the aisle. I got to be baptized. I got to do A, B, C, and D. No, you really don't. All those are evidence of what God's doing in your heart. See, in this, pause for a moment, this is what threw the Jewish world upside down on their head. Because yes, they were awaiting for a Messiah. They had been promised the same Savior that we know Jesus is, but yet they believed he would come as a triumphal king. He would come as a man king. He would come and take down all of the oppressing Roman government structures, and he would set up God's kingdom in this world. And when Jesus comes in a poor man's home, literally in a stable it seems, they now begin to disqualify him. He can't be because he doesn't meet the criteria. You remember my Excel spreadsheet? That's kind of what the Jewish leaders did. He's going to be A, B, C, and D. And if he's not all of those, then he can't be the Messiah. See, just like their plans didn't work out, God decided to kind of throw those upside down. He does that in our lives too. He's kind of got a history of doing that, to be honest. But yet, never the same. It never changes who he is and what he does. What it does is change us. And now we begin to see God in those places. Listen, salvation is what he came for. You asked the question, so how he came. We've talked about the fact of what he came for, and that's really the question for this third point. He came so that he could give us salvation. That's what Jesus came for. So when you begin to anchor the gospel message, God loves us. We have the story of Jesus. He sends Jesus. And then with that, now we have the offer of salvation. Now, it's not just because of the birth. We know theologically that it's now that Jesus goes to the cross, his life is given up freely so that we can find forgiveness in our sins. Listen, that can get really deep in the weeds theologically, but it is part of the gospel. And I think as we have gospel conversations with lost people, we need to focus on love. We need to focus that Jesus came and focus that salvation is available because of the fact that we're sinners and Jesus paid the price for that sin. His shedding of the blood is what covers our sin. There's where you take them back to the Old Testament. God always requires the shedding of blood for sin. He always has. All the way back to the garden. And so now, as we see the Old Testament sacrificial system, we now see Jesus being the final sacrifice. It's as simple as that. And you don't have to get too deep into the woods, but it's the fact that now we can be, not just be given fire insurance. We're not getting a ticket to heaven. We're not getting a pass on our sins. But what we are doing is we're accepting the promise of what God says through what Jesus did when he came into this world through humble circumstances and then went to the cross and died for every one of us. We now have the opportunity to be forgiven, but also to have a relationship with him. See, because sin separates us from God. It does. And without Jesus, we're eternally separated from God. But now because of Jesus, we now have the bridge through Christ to have access to God, to pray, to have that peace that surpasses all understanding, to be able to have completeness in our life and hope, and to be able to find the right perspectives and purpose and meaning and to experience his love to a degree that a lost person could never comprehend, for us to have the challenges and struggles that it takes to be in an obedient relationship with God. But none of that compares to what Christ did on the cross. God loves us. He sent Jesus into the world for us. But now because of that, we have the opportunity to be saved. And we use the word saved. There are more theological words, and I guess probably words that are less theological. Salvation is one of those words we use in the church, but to be honest, sometimes lost people don't understand that word. Maybe forgiven's a good one. Maybe delivered. Maybe changed. Transformed. I mean, God's given you a testimony of what he's done in your life, and I believe you now begin to have the ingredients to be able to share that to whoever God puts in your path far better than anyone else because God is in you and has given you that opportunity. And if Joseph can now begin to sort of deviate and accept what God is doing in his circumstances that night in Bethlehem, we most certainly, in 2025, in the world we live in, can deviate and accept the circumstances in which God is putting in our path, maybe just so that we can have a gospel conversation with somebody and to be able to be the tool and the instrument that we need to be. Listen, I think there are so many layers to the story of Christmas that we definitely could hit the high points and the ones that we seem to hit every year. But I just felt like this year we needed to do something a little different. We need to focus on God this year. Not just baby Jesus in a manger. Not just the wise men coming and giving gifts. Not the struggle of the shepherds to figure out where Jesus was. Not even really Mary and Joseph in this. Christmas should always be a time of year that points us back humbly to God and how much desperately we are in need of him. And without him, we are nothing. Without him, we're failures. We're going to trip and fall. We're going to hit every pothole possible in our life. And sometimes we still do. But the truth of the matter is, God is there with us and is helping us kind of navigate those things. I mean, Christmas is a time of, should be, a time of renewal, of just kind of getting reoriented. And I love that in our calendar, Christmas comes right before New Year's. It's the end of the year. It's the last opportunity to kind of think through the year and begin to kind of reset for next year. And you know me, I'm not just an Excel spreadsheet kind of guy, but I like setting goals and kind of thinking about what is it that God wants me to try to do this year and what do I need to do to get in a place so he can use me? What are the things that I need to change? What am I going to study this year? What's the passion, the hole in my walk that I feel like God has pointed out through things this year? And so next year as I begin, man, I'm reorienting. I'm getting back in a right relationship with Him. But now I don't want that just to be a box checked off. I want to look into next year and what is it that He's igniting my soul to be a part of? We've talked about that God is at work, and these testimony windows that we are planning to do as much as we can are windows not just to see where God is working, but also for you to see where you can join where God is working. Listen, I have a front row seat to those kinds of things, as I've said, every single week. And it's not that I've become immune to it, but when someone says, is God working in our church? Absolutely. Where do I even start on the list? But the failure is to communicate that to every one of you. And that's where we begin to see where God is wanting us to join Him and how He wants to use us. That's my prayer this Christmas, is that it becomes a wholesale, just flip us upside down on our heads and force us to see things that we've not been able to see before and be changed by those things so that we can truly be what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank You this morning. As we now kind of are in week two of this journey into the greatness of God and the fact that, Father, You've sent Christ, You've come near to us, and that You're present with us this morning. Now, I don't know what greater point a lost person needs to understand than that You loved us so much that You sent Your Son, and He is still working. He is the one working in the world today, and the Holy Spirit is a tool that's part of that, but the conviction and the desire to know God more is all worked into the inner parts of our soul as a human, and that's naturally leading us to accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's not hard. And my prayer for that lost person is that what greater moment in our calendar than at Christmas and the gift and the storytelling about that gift to finally surrender and accept Christ as our Lord and Savior. As I've said, sin separates us. And I said forever, the only exception is Jesus. And the only way that that can be changed is by we accepting what Christ did on the cross. That's the gift. And so, Father, I pray for that person who has been reluctant and resistant for dozens of years, maybe a whole lifetime, of denying those truths and just sort of spitting in the face of God when they know firsthand all of the things that You are doing in the world around them. But yet they still deny. God, that's going to take the work of the Holy Spirit to break that. And I pray for that. I pray for us as believers, Lord, that that same spirit that breaks that lost person would break us of our callousness and our casual Christianity and our lack of victory and our lack of being focused on the things that You want us to be focused on. That You would break every single one of us to now be on our knees before You, Father, seeking You in Your presence. That's enough. And then out of that, You begin to use us and send us into places, Lord. I pray that You would do a work in every one of us, change this church. Not because of a sermon or because of a worship message or a testimony, but change us because You're not done with us. And You have a plan for every single one of us as we work together to serve You through this church. Now, Father, I don't know what decisions right now need to be made. There may be some where they just need to come to the altar and pray. It's between them and You. There may be others that need to come and share something, share a decision that's been made. There may be some who, as I've pointed out, may need to accept Christ. And this is the time. We're going to have a time of commitment. Now, if they're at home watching this, they're not going to be able to walk down the aisle this morning. So I want to encourage them to reach out to us here at the church or call somebody that they know is a believer and tell them that they now want to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, this is our time to respond to You, to seek You, just to pause for a moment and be quiet in Your presence as we listen for Your directions. We pray this in the name, the mighty great name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?